We are in a series called Blood, and blood is a prominent theme in the Scriptures. And we talked last week about context, and if you don't understand the context, which is thousands of years old, made perfect sense to people back then, if we don't know the context, then you're going to read the Bible and you're going to think, this is weird, I don't get it, I don't think this is my faith, I'm just going to kind of keep it at a distance and just appreciate the Jesus loves me, this I know version of my faith. Because the closer I look, the more I seem to be pushed out, or it's embarrassing in certain places. And this blood motif, what is this? What was the fascination with the blood of Christ? What is that? And so if you weren't here last week, or you're new with us this week, you can listen to the messages online, crosspoint.org, and listen to any of the messages. But if some of what we go through today assumes that you listened in last week, so you might have to pass through both of these a couple times to get it. So in I had some disclaimers in the beginning of the message last week about, hey, I don't know how this is going to go. This one's not a whole lot different. This is going to have lots and lots of information. It's going to be a fire hose at first, and it's got a kind of an academic feel, and then it'll end, and we're gonna celebrate communion when we're done, which is our way of just celebrating the most important thing in the universe. So we're excited about that. So hang on, lots of information. We are going to get started in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 19. And we say this a lot, but really mean it, and I think it'd be helpful today. If you've got a Bible, open it. Exodus, chapter 19. It'll be helpful. You might underline some things. You might see or hear something that it didn't occur to you before. You want to underline it. It's going to be helpful for you to have your Bible out. If you don't have one, we'll give you a free one in the Information Center, and we'll have the text up here as well. You just can't underline it up here because you ruin our screens. All right? Exodus chapter 19, 430 years before this moment in Exodus 19, God spoke to Abraham and made a promise. And the Israelites went all the way through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people began to grow. They end up enslaved in Egypt. You have to read through the book of Genesis to get all the details of how that happened. It's a fascinating story. And we find ourselves with the people having been brought out by Moses 430 years later out of Egypt, and sitting crisscross applesauce at the base of a mountain, wondering what the heck is going on. What is this? Because these people were born and raised in Egypt. They have some semblance, some idea that, hey, we're Jewish, and there's some heritage here, but what is going on? Moses said he heard a voice in a burning bush, and that God didn't forget his promise, that he's heard the cries of Israel, and now we're taken out of the only thing we've ever known. Yeah, we speak some Hebrew, sure, because it's our heritage, but we're Egyptian people, I mean, in terms of how we've been cultured. We speak Egyptian. We know the Egyptian gods. We know about worshiping bugs and crocodiles and all this strange thing. We know about the Hittites and the Canaanites and how the Mediterranean religions and the Mesopotamian, how it all overlapped with Egypt. And that's all very familiar to us. But you're telling us that we're now free, that we're to go and worship the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does this mean? And what is our role? And so they're sitting in estimates, depending on how you look at the Bible, anywhere between several hundred thousand to upwards three and a half million people sitting in the desert saying, what's this? What are we doing? Exodus chapter 19, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you, Israel, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep," whose covenant? My covenant, not our, my covenant. If you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. There's some other documents from this period outside the Bible that refer to treasured possession. It's a king's right-hand man. You're going to be one of my main instruments in how I pull off what I'm after here. You're going to be, out of all the nations, my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. A priest has the special role of connecting people to their God through ceremony, through ritual. But you're all going to be like that. You're all going to be people who connect people to who I am. A kingdom of priests, a holy or set apart or even peculiar nation. Totally different. These are the words I want you to go speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. He hasn't said anything yet. No commands yet. It's easy to agree at this point. We'll do everything that the Lord has said. And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. This is a covenant renewal. God is hitting the refresh button. And this is a covenant renewal. And he's saying, if you're going to step into this enormous promise that I've made to all humanity, that I made to Abraham, that would bless all people, all the way back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, if you're going to step into it, this is what life is going to look like. Now, some people get hung up and say, well, wait, I thought this all rested on God's shoulders. So what's this obey me fully and conform to my covenant? What is that? The consequences of not living the covenant fall on God's shoulders. But there's a life to be lived. Humanity has to live this. There's a certain way of life that has to be lived because this is about people for people. And so there is, in fact, a life to be lived. And they're about to be given a code that draws them out of their past, out of what they know, out of how their whole paradigm. They're being drawn into a different kind of life because they're stepping into their role. Israel is called a light to the world. Thousands of years before the New Testament, Israel is a light to the world, a light for all the nations. Moses is the mediator of this covenant renewal. Moses is the mediator of this treaty. And that very familiar language, they would have known what a mediator was. That Moses' role is to stand between kind of God and the people as a mediator of this covenant. Now, Moses' role is absolutely critical in the Jewish mind. If you've got your Bible out, I want you to take between your fingers Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of your Bible, like this. The first five books of your Bible is Torah. Now, before they had books, this was a series of scrolls referred to as Torah. It's a feminine Hebrew term that means the guiding or the teaching or the way. Torah contains the law, some prophecies, some stories, some ceremonies, some ritual. It points to what it means to be a human being. It points to the things that are to come. It gives you an idea of what God is like. And so this is Torah, and it's traditionally said to have all been written by Moses, but it records his death too, so that's kind of tricky to do. But it's traditionally assigned to, maybe you can do it, I can't do it. This is referred to then as not only Torah, but Moses. Even Jesus in the New Testament, he says, you have Moses. Thousands of years after Moses is dead, he says, you have Moses. That's his way of saying, you've got Bibles. You guys know what God is after here. So this is referred to as Torah. This is referred to as Moses. God's law, God's prophecies, this way for the Israelites. All right? So this is how it begins. This is a huge, huge turning point in the Bible. When we get to Exodus chapter 19 and he says, okay, we're going to do a covenant renewal. They basically say, I do. There's lots of husband-wife language in the Bible, and this is one of the first ones. That yes, we will enter this sort of marital arrangement with our groom. And so Exodus chapter 20, Moses says, okay, God, they're in. And it starts this way, verse 1, and God spoke all these devarim, words. It goes like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Don't chisel things and bow down to it. Stupid. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Don't add my name to your assortment of common words. It's too big. I don't want you to miss it. I don't want others to miss it. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Work 6 days, take one off. This is for you. This is for your family. This is for your servants. This is for strangers that come in. This is for your animals. It's a comprehensive stop working on a day. You are not what you produce. Do not work. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his servants, his ox, his donkey, his car, his lawnmower, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What do we call these? What do we call these? We call them traditionally Ten Commandments. The word commandment isn't in here. In Hebrew, the command is the mitzvot. This is not here. These are traditionally called the ten words. Asaret ha-devarim, the words. So the Hebrews would have said, these are the ten words. And this is how it starts. Now, traditionally, in the Ten Commandments, we say that the I am the Lord your God is kind of the preamble. And then the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. But for the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, then all the way till now, the first words are, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's how it begins. Obviously not a command. That's a very important statement. These are the ten words. Now, a couple interesting things. I just love this. It starts with, I am the Lord your God. It ends with, your neighbor. Jesus is asked, what are the most important commands? There's these words, and then another 603 commands in Torah, in Moses. Summarize them for us, Jesus. And what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, the summary was already in God's mind. Now, what's really interesting about this is that this also follows suit in a line of different kinds of covenants. We talked about covenant last week. There are multiple different kinds. This is another one where you have two parties that agree in the form of a treaty and a pact. And so what there would be traditionally, and this predates this moment in biblical history, this is very widespread around the Mesopotamian region, you have two parties that are making an agreement. And so it would be a very long list, a very even sometimes complicated list of do's and don'ts. And even the do's where you used to do this, but now do this. So it's a long list of prohibitions that try to get the two parties to behave so that they can live together under the terms of the covenant. Now, there was a summary statement that simplified things that you would read publicly, like annually or quarterly or however they broke it down, to remind the different groups of what we've agreed to in total with the other parties that we've made this covenant with. So there was the big, long, complicated, big, huge thing, and then there was a summary statement. The summary statement would be written on tablets of stone or clay. Now, when we think of Charlton Heston or Mel Brooks coming down the hill, we think about, you know, they've got, well, Mel Brooks after the first one broke, but coming down with 1 through 5 here and 6 through 10 here. Now, there's a lot more words than this, actually. We took some out so it could fit over here. There's descriptions of the Sabbath and the idols, and it really elaborates. Now, so one of the problems with this view is that on this side, there would be 146 Hebrew words. On this side, 26. So you'd have like a book and a pamphlet coming down. They'd be completely out of balance. But if you look closely, the Bible says they're written on both sides. The tablets have writing on the front and on the back. And according to the custom of this kind of covenant, both parties get a copy. So they're two tablets, but they're identical, because both parties would want to know perfectly what the terms of the covenant were. Now, when I make a covenant with you, I go back to my sanctuary and I keep my summary in the shrine where I know this is a sacred spot. No one's going to mess with it. You take it back to your shrine and you keep it in your sacred spot. And then we always know where our very important covenant documents are. What Moses does is he comes and takes both of these and puts them both in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant together. Why? Because God doesn't live somewhere else. God, uniquely, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lives among his people. Where else would he put them? Put them with yours. I live with you. Fascinating. So, there's the ten words, and then there's a whole host of other laws that have to do with how to treat people, how to treat your spouse, how to treat your children, how to treat your parents. And there's this pretty long list of other laws. And then it gets into laws for the temple, the temple rituals and the cleansing and the sacrifices. Jonathan will get into the sacrificial system next week. Goes through all of this stuff, and so it's a pretty long document. Moses then goes and presents it, and then there's the sacrifice of animals, and they put blood in these bowls, and they pour blood on the base of the mountain that only Moses is able to ascend to get this. They pour blood all over the base of the mountain from all these animals they've sacrificed, and then they take the other half of it and they sprinkle it on the people. This is a way of saying covenant renewal, just like back in Genesis chapter 15 with the cutting of the animals. There's blood on both parties now. They've both kind of walked through it to ratify the covenant renewal. And then they go and have representatives go halfway up the mountain to eat a covenant meal. They eat right there after all this is done. So then Moses goes back up. Moses goes back up to get all of this in stone, literally in stone, the entirety of what God has said. But he's up there for a long period of time. He's up there for 40 days. Well, the people start getting restless. Okay, we've been given a totally new identity that we don't even understand yet, and our leader's been gone. I think he's dead. So there's chaos. If you can imagine hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people going, where's our leader? What do we do? And so Aaron, Moses' brother, says, here's what we'll do. This will make perfect sense to you. Everybody give me your earrings. We'll melt it down and make a cow. We'll worship it. Oh, yes. Brilliant. So that's what they do. They take their jewelry, and they melt it down, and they make a cow. So Moses hears this party going on. God's like, yeah, you wait till you see what they're doing. Moses takes the covenant, and he comes down the mountain and sees these people frolicking and dancing before something they just made. And what does he do? He breaks them. He doesn't drop them. He breaks them. He breaks the tablets. And that is a very well-known ancient way of saying you've broken the covenant. You've broken the treaty. It's over. It's broken. They couldn't even get the first one right. I am the Lord your God. They couldn't get the second one right. No other gods. Don't make for yourself an idol. They can't even do these two. What about the other 600 and some? They can't even do these two. Crash. It's over. Then after a couple of days, what does God have Moses do? Come back up. Let's do it again. And he gets another set of tablets, another set of commandments. See, God knows that we can't actually do this. We can't actually keep this. We can't actually keep the law. Look at what God says to Moses as Moses is dying. All the way at the end of Torah, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is dying. They've spent 40 years not crossing over into the promised land. They could not get it around their heads that they're not worshiping all the local deities and these poles that the Canaanites would put up in the air. They can't get it in their head that they're a different kind of people and they never cross over into the promised land. This is what God says to them, Deuteronomy 31. The Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers. You're getting ready to die. And these people will soon prostitute themselves, again, marital. They're going to prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They're going to forsake me, and they're going to break the covenant I have made with them. They're going to do this. Which begs the question, intellectually, then what's the point? The punishment rests on God's shoulders, and you're giving us stuff that we either won't or can't do. Why give us these rules? Why did God say, here's a bunch of rules to follow? What you have to understand is that if you read through this list of laws and commands and precepts, they're reactions to behaviors. God doesn't make up rules about things they're not doing. These are rules about things they already aren't doing. God is trying to shake from them this completely false way of life. And these laws he's not making up in a vacuum. He's saying, this is your paradigm and the way that you live and think. This is what it means to become the light to the world. You have to stop this. You have to do, and this thing you're going to have to adjust because you're never going to get what I'm promising you. And it's about changing behaviors. That's what laws do. When we first began driving over in the UK, they called the first automobiles were called light locomotives. And there was no rules really. People were just kind of driving around. And then what followed that was a system of rules about how fast you could go in the country and in the city, which I think was 4 miles an hour. That would, yeah, road rage all the way back then. But the rules followed the behaviors. They said, this is a problem. They're running over each other. They're running into the bumpers of horses, which is a problem. We're going to have a system of rules. God's laws are a reaction to behaviors that were totally out of sync with humanity, totally out of alignment with a good, accurate presentation of who God is. And these people were to present God as he is. That's what the law was for. But these laws can't get at the heart. They cannot bring wholeness. They can't set you right before God. You can't be justified by them. They're always there to do nothing more than highlight behavior control and human deficit. Even though that they're an expression of who God is. Even though they're beautiful in that they reveal what God wants for people. They can't do anything more than control behavior. They don't get at a fractured heart to change it. And so you maybe want to write this down because this could be huge for you. Laws don't change hearts. They don't. They regulate behavior. That's all they're meant to do. You can't get at the heart. Paul even says that the law, that Moses, the Torah, it was like a curse. Because I didn't even really understand what coveting was until I read, "Do not covet." And then I realized, oh my gosh, that's what I'm doing. I want what everybody else has. The law simply shined a light on my deficit, on this brokenness in me. And it was like a curse, because now what? Now I see what I'm not. Now what? Rules point out faults, but they cannot set you right. They don't make you whole before God. They're not meant to. They can't. They can't do it. I mean, we know rules. That doesn't change us. You can know the rules. When I was 15, me and a friend went Christmas shopping. And I, at one point, looked right up at this little ball hanging from the ceiling. You know, the tinted glass ball? You know what's behind that, right? It's a camera. And I said, what are the chances in my 15-year-old, if you're 15, you think you're smart, but man, trust me, you're not yet. I mean, you're not stupid, but it's like, you're not thinking when these moments happen. What are the chances that they're looking at me here at Sears? So I grab a wallet and I slide it up my sleeve, and then I continue shopping. My heart's beating real fast, and I decide, hey, let's go. I'm tackled in the parking lot. They bring me, they question me, I'm terrified. What you don't understand is my father was a police officer for 25 years. Nobody knew the rules as well as I did. Nobody did. Nobody knew the consequences as well as I did. They said, you can call your parents. My parents were divorced. Who am I calling? Mom. After a few hours, they said, Dougherty, you're up. They pull me out of the cell, the door opens, and that looks like my dad, but he's purple. Nobody knew the rules and the consequences as well as I did. The rules simply modify behavior. And when they're no longer convenient, then you just find a way to behave another way as long as you can avoid the consequences. Rules are something that you just master, but they're, it's almost like the saying goes, that they're meant to be broken. They couldn't get at my heart. I knew what the rules were, but what I had was a heart problem. How many of you know people who follow the rules really well, but you can't stand them? Raise your hands. I'm just curious. Raise your hands. I know people that, man, they've got the letter of the law down with religion or whatever, but man, you just don't want to be around them. See, this is the problem with mere rule keeping. You can be a husband that does everything right on the surface, but you're really, really not doing a good job of loving your wife because you just made it about rules. You can be a kid that jumps through all the hoops and does everything that you're supposed to do, but inwardly there's something more, and you really inwardly you treat your parents very poorly. There's all kinds of ways that we can on the outside be rule keepers, but rules don't get at the fracture in our hearts. They're not meant to. They simply control behavior. They keep groups of people alive and in order, but they don't transform you. This is why Jesus comes after religious folks that tell and imply that God is all about rules. He calls them names. Brood of vipers, hypocrites. You know why? Because these people set it up. These Pharisees, these religious elite, they set it up that what God wants for you to do is to follow the rules. This all hangs on your behavior. He wants you to follow the rules. And Jesus says, you guys are like people that you're so worried about what the outside of the cup looks like, that you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside's nasty. Jesus says, the religion that you're promulgating, this thing that you're lifting up and pushing on people and weighing people down with, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're like this beautiful carved piece of stone with elegant writing on it. But if you were to open it, there's a body in it. There's death in it. That's who you are. When you make God to be about keeping the laws so that you can be better, so that you can be set right before God. But laws do not justify us. They do not set us right before God. They do not put us over and above others that keep the laws less than we do. Laws are in place to highlight the deficit in a human being. We need something more than rule keeping. Even in their beauty, in that they reveal what God wants for people, they still can't get at the root of the problem. We need something more. The law was in place as a straight line to compare how crooked our hearts have become. We need something more. So, this was not news to God, and this was not news to the Israelites. hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, hundreds of years after these moments on Sinai, the prophet Jeremiah said this in chapter 31, verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." I'm going to make a new one. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I am going to be absolutely in the midst of my people. I will be their God and their master. Not a code that you can conform your life to. I will be their God and their master, and they will be with me. And there's going to be a relationship in this new covenant. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' like this is some academic exchange of information. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because they're going to have something different inside them. Something of who I am transforming them. For I will forgive their wickedness, their brokenness, all the ways that they've contributed to the problem rather than been the solution. And I will remember their sins no more." The new covenant is about absolute transformation, about change from the inside out, about forgiveness, not just the postponement of punishment. An absolutely new thing has always been coming. Something new is coming, and it's always been about that. That God was going to be our God with us, within us. Because we've always needed something greater than an injunction against misbehavior. We've always needed something more, something that got at what we really are. People, broken people. We've always, always, always needed love. We've always, always, always needed ultimately forgiven. We don't need a code. We need a God. This isn't about a pact. This is about a person. We needed God Himself. And so hundreds of years later, a Jewish man unlike the world had ever seen walked all through Palestine, the Promised Land. And at one point he sits with his brothers and sisters at a table for a Passover meal. And now imagine being a Jew that knows Torah, that knows Jeremiah. You've watched what this Jesus Christ has done, what He's said, who He has been. And He utters these words. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This covenant would not be written on stone. It would be in Christ's blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus' name is Yeshua. It means God saves. Not the law saves, not the rules save. Of all the names he could have had, his name means God saves. Yeshua. The only modern equivalent that we could really say what was accurate is Joshua. His name was Joshua. God saves. And this Joshua, this Jesus, walks around being talked about in the scriptures as the ultimate example of Israel. He is Israel. He's everything Israel was supposed to be. This Jesus, this Joshua, he was the embodiment of Torah. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the embodiment of Torah, of the words. John refers to him as the Word in flesh, the Devarim in flesh. This is God's will, God's words. He's the embodiment of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the seed of Abraham, but he's also the embodiment of this very God, the incarnation. He's God in meat. God, it's what God looks like in flesh. And then he lives a life that fulfills all the commandments. He never misses on any points. He never, ever misses the mark. And then in his love for us, looks at us and says, "May the fate of the animals rest on me for what you could not do." And he dies. He dies the covenant penalty. And then he's buried and he rises again, conquering death. and He breathes His Spirit into us, into a place where laws and codes and precepts and commands can't get to. He breathes new life into us, His very presence, His very Spirit into ours. He's cleaning us and making us what He intended from the inside out, because what we need for ourselves, we could never get by ourselves. We could never achieve by keeping the rules. It's His Spirit, His power, His love. Now, what's this mean when we say, I'd like to grow spiritually? I would like to grow in my faith. What do we think we mean? Do we mean keeping more rules? Is it merely the observance of more rules? Jesus spoke against that mentality. Some Christians, a lot of my brothers and sisters, they say, well, now you don't even have to open the Old Testament, the first Testament. You don't even have to. It's gone. I follow Jesus. I follow Jesus. Now I can steal. It was an expression of what God wants. We would take it further. We would understand the heart behind the law now. That's why Jesus says, you're so excited because you've never committed adultery. But when you look at women lustfully, why is that different? Hey, I've never killed anybody, but you walk around with hatred towards your brother. Jesus takes it further because we understand each other's hearts in this new covenant. That our heart is being transformed because we're coming to understand the heart of God. That mere laws could never reveal to us. What's it mean to grow spiritually now? Paul speaks of this a little bit in Galatians chapter 2. He says, a person is not justified, set right, by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, how He is the embodiment of the promise, the covenant, faith in Christ. That's what does it. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one's ever going to be set right. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Something's inside of me now. It's not just information. There's something changing me from the inside out now. This life I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. Not information or rules. He's now given Himself. This is about a person for me. And so I don't set aside the grace of God like this some other thing in my life. It's at the center. For if righteousness could be gained by following the rules, then Christ died for nothing. We're going to celebrate communion together. Celebrating the bread and the juice. It represents His broken body and the cup of the new covenant. And in a way, when you take the elements and you eat and you drink of the cup, you're saying, I want the blood of the new covenant within me. I want what Christ offers in me to change me from the inside out. I've got a basic sense of the rules. I've got a basic sense of the code. I need this inside me. I need this to transform who I am on the inside. And so in a way, it's you saying, yes, God, I accept the terms of the new covenant because I can't do the old one. No one can. I accept the terms of the new covenant. And so we're going to move around. You've got different stations here in the front and the back. And when we get started with the music, I just want you, whenever you're ready, just to come and take the bread and to dip it in the juice and find yourself celebrating a God that followed through on what He promised. And it's not based on rule-keeping, despite what popular religion would tell us. It's based on a person that wants to change you to become the person that you're going to be forever. Forever. It's all on Him. Will you accept the terms of the new covenant? Torah records the teachings and the law and the way, and it's referred to as Moses. And at the end of it, Moses dies, not leading the people into the promised land. He doesn't do it. He dies on the east side of the river and isn't the one. And so Torah completes with Moses dead. The very next book of the Bible is Joshua. Yeshua. It's been the plan all along. And you're just a couple of verses into Joshua chapter 1, and you find out that Joshua is the one that will lead the people across into the new promised land, the new life that God had for them. It's been the plan all along that following the rules, merely keeping the law, can't get you there. It's about a person. It's about God. As we leave this place, may we be people that celebrate that we are growing closer to a person, not more in alignment with a code. May we be people that are known not as rule keepers, but as people that look like Christ, because we live by a new and a better and a more beautiful covenant. Let's do that. Amen. See you next week.